Anyway, we are in the book of Galatians. So turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we're in chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And for those of you who are visiting, or maybe you've missed a week or so, let me remind you what the book of Galatians is about. Excuse me. In Paul's absence, a group of teachers have come from the church at Jerusalem, which is the mother church, and have arrived in Galatia, and they have stirred things up by charging that Paul is not an apostle. They say he was not ordained by the church at Jerusalem. No one laid hands on this guy. What gives him the right to call himself an apostle? They also charge that Paul's gospel message is defective, because in Galatians he has won a lot of Gentiles to Christ, but he's not required those Gentiles to be circumcised or keep the law. And these Jewish Christians say, hey, you should keep the law. That's how it's always been. When a Gentile gets saved, he has to be circumcised if he's a male, and he has to keep the law. So they have charged Paul with this. Now, in response, Paul, being away from Galatia, has to write those churches a letter. And he counters that argument by saying, no one laid hands on me. That's true. I've been ordained by God. God's the one that called me on the Damascus Road and sent me to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And second of all, God revealed by a revelation the message that I was to preach to these people. So their argument is right. I preach a little differently than they do, and I have not had hands laid on me, but I am fully authorized by God. And he backs up his claim by telling a story. And that's what verses 1 through 11 or 1 through 10 are about. And that's what we covered last week. Paul says, 14 years after I was saved, I went to the city of Jerusalem. And a summit conference was held with Peter, James, and John, and the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. And they concluded that my gospel was not defective, that I was preaching the correct gospel to the Gentiles. And they accepted my apostleship to the Gentiles. They said I was an authorized apostle. And they recognized that. Now, there was some dissent. There was a small group of people who came in the back door and said, we don't agree with this decision at all. But that decision prevailed. Okay. So Paul was able to go out, and he was vindicated, and go out and preach the gospel. Now, beginning in verse 11, he's going to tell a second story to defend his position. Okay, so this is a second incident. And look at verse 11. Verse 11. Now, this happens after the summit conference. Okay. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Now, this event took place sometime after the Jerusalem conference while Paul was in another city called Antioch. And Peter comes to Antioch, and Paul says, I had to withstand Peter to his face. Now, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Most of us don't realize that. There was Rome, there was Alexandria, and then the third largest city was Antioch with 300,000 people. And Antioch was a city that had a lot of Jews, and it had a lot of Gentile God-fearers. These were Gentiles who recognized the God of Israel. They did not convert to Judaism, but they would worship with the Jews. And Paul comes into their synagogues, and he preaches the gospel, and many of them get saved by faith. Jews and Gentiles. And they start meeting together in homes, Jews and Gentiles. And they start eating the Lord's Supper together, Jews and Gentiles. Now, the Lord's Supper was not like we have the Lord's Supper. It wasn't a piece of cracker or a piece of bread and a thimble of grape juice. The Lord's Supper was called supper because it was supper. It was the evening meal. And so they would get together and they'd have these meals together. So what happens is that Peter comes along in the midst of one of these dinners to Antioch, and Paul said, I withstood him to his face. Now, why does Paul rebuke Peter? Look what it says at the end of verse 11. Because he was to be blamed. He was at fault. And he's going to tell us why. How was Peter at fault? Because before certain men came from James, that's the church at Jerusalem, and evidently a group came to Antioch while Peter was there, from James and the church at Jerusalem. Now listen carefully. Because before certain men came from James, he, that's Peter, would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And he said, I rebuked him for that. Now, what you have to realize here is where it says he would eat, that's what we call an imperfect tense. It talks about it, he didn't just sit down and have a meal with them. He was there for a time. And he ate with them over and over and over and over again. And he said, well, what's on the menu for breakfast today? And they would say, ham and eggs. And he said, boy, I love that ham. How about for dinner? Shrimp? Ah, these were not kosher foods. And he was just enjoying himself and he was eating. And then one day, unexpectedly, here comes a group of Jewish believers from the church at Jerusalem, where James is located. And boy, what does it say he does? He withdrew. Great word there. It's a word that Paul borrows from the military. It's a tactical retreat. It's like a battalion of soldiers are out there, on duty, and they're whatever they're doing out there. They have their guns and they're hunting for enemies or something. And they get out there in a compromising position. They get out there in the open where they are exposed. And they realize, uh-oh, we're going to be shot. And they look up and they see the hills. And guess what they decide to do? Retreat. Go hide, because they know that they could end up being shot. They are exposed to danger, so they pull back. That's what the word Paul uses here. So what happens is that Peter's just eating up a storm, and he's having all this seafood and all these non-kosher foods, and then suddenly here come these kosher-believing Jewish Christians, and they suddenly show up one day, and he goes, uh-oh, I'm going to be exposed. I'm in danger. So he makes a calculated decision, and he decides to stop eating with the Gentiles, and it says he separated himself from the Gentiles. Now, why did he do it? What motivated him? Look at the end of verse 12. Out of fear. Look. Fearing those who were of the circumcision. He feared the group from the mother church. Now, these are Jewish Christians that come from the mother church, and Peter gets afraid, and so he withdraws and he stops eating. This is the conduct of the Apostle Peter. Cowardly conduct of the Apostle Peter. Peter buckles under pressure upon this unexpected arrival. And for Peter, in this passage, this is what we call the pivot event for Peter. Okay, this is a before and after picture. Before, Peter eats, and his actions are commendable. The team from Jerusalem arrives, and after their arrival, he withdraws and he stops eating, and his actions are condemnable and contemptible. And so this is Peter. Now, this is how Peter always acts. You know that. Peter's always the first one to accept a truth, and he's always the first one to stumble or reject the truth. I mean, he's the first one to walk on water. But he's also what? He sinks. He's the one who says, Jesus, I'll die for you. No one else said that. But he piped up, I'll die for you. But then guess what he's doing? He denies Jesus. He eats. Then he withdraws. Now, why does he do it? It says he does it out of fear. Now, when we look at this passage, we have to ask some questions. Do these people, this group that comes to Antioch, do they represent James? Think about that. Now remember, there was a summit conference. And what did they decide at the summit conference? Did Gentiles have to keep the law? No. Was James on that decision? Yes. Peter decided on that? Yes. And we see Peter living like that. John. And now this group comes and Peter withdraws from eating with Gentiles. He won't rub shoulders with Gentiles anymore. Is it because this group has the position at the church at Jerusalem changed? Do they officially represent Jerusalem, or are they just a bunch of troublemakers? Remember when they had the meeting back in chapter 2 and verse 4, that first summit conference, there was a group that came in through the back door. Remember that from last week? And this could be the same kind of group. But no matter what the situation is, Peter is frightened. So we see his cowardly actions. Now, not only are his actions cowardly, I want you to notice that his actions are contagious. Look at verse 13. So look, it says, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, verse 12, and then verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played hypocrite with him. Plural. The rest of the Jews, plural, played hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy, if you can believe such a thing. Even Barnabas. Barnabas doesn't do things like this. Now, what does it mean that the rest of the Jews? Who are the rest of the Jews? Well, they're the members of the church at Antioch. Remember I said there were Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians at Antioch, and they got along fine, they ate together. But when this group comes down from Jerusalem, and Peter, the rock, withdraws, he influences all the other Jewish members in the church. And they withdraw too. And even Barnabas. Now remember, it was Barnabas and Paul that were the key leaders in the church at Antioch. Remember that? The church at Antioch sent them out as missionaries. So we're talking about the Paul's partner, Barnabas. Paul's partner, Barnabas, falls into the trap and separates from the Gentiles. Now notice that word hypocrisy there. They played the hypocrite, and even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. This is a word that deals with acting, and most of you know that. It's talking about putting on a mask, playing the role. Is it because that's how actors acted in those days? They put masks up to their face, and they played one character, and then they put another mask up to their face, and they play another character. And, of course, that's not who they really were. They were whoever they really were in life. But when they were acting on the stage, they put on a mask. And now I'm King Lear. But under the mask, I'm Alan Street. He's just playing a role. When Peter backs off, he puts on a mask as if he is a pious Jew. Now, that's not who he really is under that mask. He's a guy that likes ham and bacon. He knows that God shows no respecter of persons, but his actions don't represent the true person under the mask. They don't represent his true feelings. And by the way, why does he put on the mask? Why does he play the part that doesn't really represent him. Fear. Fear. Hypocrisy is always birthed in fear. And you just think about the times you've been a hypocrite. And why is it that you were a hypocrite? Often it's because you didn't want to be exposed for what you really were. And so you played the part. Maybe at work, you acted like you liked your boss. You despise your boss. You see how you played the hypocrite? Because if you showed who you really were, what would happen? You get fired. You don't want to get fired. So you withdraw like the army troop that backs up. You don't want to be exposed to the danger. So Peter doesn't want to be exposed to these guys. He knows that these guys are vicious type of characters, and he wavers. So that's what we have here. Now, what makes this so bad is that with these four verses, a church which at first was unified, we're talking about a local church, that was 100% unified, where Jews and Gentiles ate together and they saw no distinction. Upon the arrival of these people, the church is split in two and it's divided. And suddenly you have a Jewish church at Antioch. They only eat together, Jews eating together with Jews. And you have a Gentile church at Antioch that only relates to each other. So that's what makes this such a tragic thing. This causes a division within the church. Jesus says that anyone who hurts the body of Christ will be punished. Now, what we have here is very interesting. In verses 1 through 10, that's the first story he told. You had Paul traveling to Jerusalem, the headquarters of the Jewish church. Paul travels to Jerusalem, the headquarters of the Jewish church. In verses 11 through 21, you have Peter traveling to Antioch, the headquarters of the Gentile church. In verses 1 through 10, Paul is vindicated in front of the Jerusalem church. In verses 11 through 21, Peter is condemned. And Paul says up in verse 1, I withstood him to his face. Now, what does that say about the superiority of Peter? This so-called pillar. I don't think Paul considers him a pillar, do you? I'll tell you, Pope Peter didn't do a good job right here, did he? His actions certainly weren't infallible. Who's superior, Peter or Paul in this passage? You know by the person who's rebuking whom. Answer that question, know who the superior is, at least who thinks he's superior. So what we have here is we have Peter's contemptible, cowardly conduct. Now we're going to see Paul's rebuke of Peter. Now I want you to know that it was a courageous act because he says he did it right to his face in verse 11. And then when you get down to verse 14, he said, and when I saw that they were not straightforward, meaning Peter and the Jews, about the gospel, the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, look at this, before them all. I did it right in front of everybody. The rebuke was not only to his face, the rebuke was in front of everybody. So here we see that Paul is courageous in his rebuke of Peter. It's a courageous act, and I want you to notice that it's a corrective act. Notice what he says in verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about what? The truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Now, what we have here is we have Paul correcting Peter, because Peter's actions don't coincide with the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Now, you would think who you ate a meal with would be a secondary issue. So if the Jews want to hang around with the Jews, that's fine. And Gentiles can hang around the Gentiles, that's fine. That's no big deal. No, Paul says, you're not straightforward with what? The truth of the gospel. This is a gospel issue. See, the Jews said separate but equal. Paul says, no. That's rejecting the truth of the gospel. See? So what Paul's going to do is he's going to correct Peter. Now, everything from verses 14 through 21 are Paul's words to Peter. It's an entire quote. Some of your Bibles may even have quote marks from the middle of verse 14 all the way to the end of verse 21. Some of your Bibles may not. But this is an exact quote, and this is Paul correcting Peter. Okay? Now, we're going to see that the gospel has a social dimension. Okay? There's an element that involves the way we relate to people. The gospel is not just about getting saved and going to heaven. The gospel is how the church relates to each other right here on earth. It includes that. And when we don't reflect that, then we reject the truth of the gospel, the straightforward truth of the gospel. So what I want to do is I want us to look at this quote from the middle of verse 14 all the way down to 21. Now let me just say right at the start, this is probably as hard a passage to interpret as there is in Paul's letter to the Galatians, because the things that Paul says are very hard to understand. But I want you to notice point number one, right there in the middle of verse 14. He says, Peter, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not of Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, what in the world does he mean when he says that? Well, in good old-fashioned modern-day language, it means this. How can you compel the Gentiles to live under the law when you don't keep the law yourself? You've been eating ham hocks. How can you expect them to keep the law when you've been living like... How can you expect them to live like a Jew and keep the law when you don't even live like a Jew? You've been living like a Gentile. Now, see, that wasn't too hard to understand, that portion. That was pretty simple. You don't eat kosher food, then how do you expect them to keep the law? In fact, he says, why do you compel them? See that? Why do you compel Gentiles to keep the law? Do you remember where that word compel was used before? Back in verse 3. When it says, and even Titus was not compelled. They tried to compel Titus to be circumcised, but Paul wouldn't allow it. He stood against that. So evidently what's happened is that Peter has joined up with this contingent that's come from Jerusalem, these Jewish Hebrew Christians, and he's joined up with them, and he sided with them, and he says, Gentiles have to now keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. And Paul says, what are you, crazy? You don't even keep the law. You eat non-kosher food. How can you, living like a Gentile, compel them to live like a Jew? Does that make sense? That's the easy one. Okay, now it gets hard. Now look at verse 15. We, Peter and Paul and Barnabas, we, I'm going to skip that next word, the who, okay? We are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, the second point he makes, now he's still talking to Peter, is that, hey, Peter, you and I, we're Jews by birth. We're Jews by heritage. We're not sinners of the Gentiles, like the Gentiles. Now, the Jews believed that sinners, the Gentiles, were sinners because they were not part of God's covenant. They were outside the realm of God's people in the Old Testament. That's what they thought. They were idolaters. They weren't law keepers. And the second point that Paul makes is, hey, Peter, you know, we're not like that. We weren't sinners. We're children, Jews by birth, by heritage, by nature. So now let's read that again. We who are Jews by nature, we're part of the covenant, simply by our birth, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop right there, because I want to make sure that you get each little point. He says, we're Jews by nature, and guess what? We know. What does Paul and Peter know in verse 16? We know that a man is not what? Justified by what? The works of the law, but by what? Okay, now Peter, we're Jews. We were born Jews. But guess what? You and I both know that the law doesn't keep. The law isn't what saves us. What saves us? Faith saves us. And it's faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, it was Christ's faithfulness that saved us. He was faithful to go to the cross and die. And now we trust Him and His work to save us. And then he says this, knowing that a man's not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, or the faith of Christ, His faithfulness. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Now notice, at the beginning of verse 16, he says, a man or a person is not justified by the law. No one's justified by the law. You see that at the beginning of verse 16? We know that that a man is no one. And then in the middle of verse 16, he says, even we who are Jews by birth, we're not saved by the law. Even we have believed in Messiah Jesus. To what end? That we might be what? Justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. So no Jew is saved by keeping the law. Under the Old Testament, they were saved by faith. Under the New Covenant, they're saved by faith in the Messiah. How do we know this? He says, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So, Paul's making a statement. Peter, why in the world are you going back under the law? These guys come down and you start keeping the law. Why are you doing that? Law doesn't do you any good. We're living in the new covenant. Faith in Christ is the only thing. That's the basis upon which God declares us not guilty. That's the basis upon which we're vindicated before God and man. It's the faithfulness of Christ's death on the cross and our trust in Him. Now look at verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by faith, we ourselves are found sinners. Now let me stop there in the middle of a sentence, because it's the only way you're going to understand it. What does he say? If we're found justified by faith, we're justified by faith, in verse 17. But we ourselves are found what? Who are the sinners in the context? Gentile. Peter, now we know we're saved by faith. We are. And if we act like sinners, what? Gentiles eating ham and shrimp and things like that. He's asking. He says in verse 17, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? God forbid. Certainly not. It's ridiculous. He's saying that Christ has been faithful. His death on the cross applies to us, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we eat ham or we don't eat ham. What he's saying here. Now, look what he says in verse 18. This is where it gets a little difficult. But if I build up again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I build up those things which I destroyed. Now, Peter's talking about if I start living under the law again. If I start building a barrier between Gentiles and myself, which Christ knocked down at the cross, then I do make myself what? A transgressor. Because now I say, I'm going to live under the law. And guess what? The moment you start living under the law, then you are what? A transgressor, because you can't keep the law. See, so that's what Paul's trying to say here. See, this is why I say this is a very hard passage, and you'll see how hard it gets. I make myself a transgressor, verse 18. You see, under the Old Testament, the Jews kept the law. Would you agree with that? Did they keep the law to get saved? No. They got saved how? By faith. You learned that last week, didn't you? Why did they keep the law? Because that was the way God wanted his people to live. That was the identity marker. But when Christ died on the cross, he ended the law. The law's finished. He knocked down that middle wall of separation. And now I'm going to erect what Christ knocked down. I'm going 100% against God's will. I make myself a transgressor. And that's what the visitors from Jerusalem were doing. They come in and they said, Peter, you're not eating ham, are you? And he said, oh no, I better start eating kosher food again. As if he's living back in Old Testament times. And that's the identity marker of a child of God. That's not the identity marker of a child of God. The identity marker of the child of God is not that we have a law on tablets. It's that God has put his Holy Spirit within us. See, and he's saying, if I erect that law, that Christ's death knocked down, then Christ's death is of no avail. I'm basically undoing everything that Christ did. Does that make sense to you? So, in essence, Paul is making this a gospel issue. You know, later on in Galatians, he says, you know how you should deal with a brother who sins? In Galatians 6, he says, deal with them gently. Doesn't sound like he's dealing with Peter gently. You know why? Because this isn't sort of a secondary issue. This is a gospel issue. He is nullifying the cross. So he explains, for I, through the law, died to the law. Now that's not easy to understand, is it, that statement? I, through the law, died to the law? What in the world does that mean? I, through the law, died to the law? What does that mean? Well, you know what the law required? Death. The law required death, didn't it? And guess what Jesus did? He died. And he died for us. The law required death, and Jesus fulfilled the law. And because Christ fulfilled that law, through that law which required death and Christ died, I've been now freed from the law. Because Christ fulfilled the law. He died. And so through that law that caused Christ's death, I've been freed from the law. And it no longer has power over me. And he says at the end of verse 19, this is a purpose statement, I've been freed from the law, that I might, what? Live to God. That's all I have to do, is live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And when Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, what he means is, now that Christ has died, I've chosen to identify with him, and the way he did it was by being baptized. That's what, when Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, we have all these theories. And I know this is some of your favorite verse. Well, some of you, this is your favorite verse. But I'm going to tell you what he's saying. When he says, I've been crucified with Christ, he's saying, I have been baptized. And in doing so, I've identified with Christ. You know what Romans 6:4 says? Buried with him, what? Buried with him. Buried with him. I have died with Christ. Buried with him. Died with him. He's talking about his baptism here. I was crucified with Christ. Then look what he says. It is no longer I, the old Paul, the old law keeper, who lives. But now Christ lives in me. Yes, because when he came out of the water, that represented new life, doesn't it? And he has the Holy Spirit. He has the Spirit of Christ. And now it's Christ living his life through him. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body under the new covenant, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He was faithful. The faithfulness of God's Son, who died on the cross for me. So the implication here is that we are freed from that law. And here's what he says in verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. Now that was what his accusers were saying. You're setting aside God's grace. The way God saved us is that we saved by faith through grace, but you have to keep the law. Paul says, Oh no. I don't set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So, what he's basically saying is, if you insist on keeping the law, if that's necessary to make you a full member of God's family, then Christ's death was null and void. And the Gentiles, then, they have to get circumcised. And you're right, visitors from Jerusalem, and Christ's death is really not that important. And so Paul is writing to the Galatians, and he's telling them about this event. He's told them two stories, verses 1 through 10. What happened when I went to Jerusalem? I was vindicated. And what happened when Peter came to Antioch? He was condemned. And again, I was vindicated. Now, these happened long before Paul ever writes the letter to the Galatians. He's writing this letter because he's saying to them, what? You rejected the gospel of Christ the moment I stepped out of town? I can't believe it. See? And he says, and he tells these stories to show that his gospel is right. And he has authority to preach this gospel. And they shouldn't listen to these people coming in trying to get them under the law. So, now what are we going to make of this? Okay, let me just show you one thing. The cross of Christ unites Jews and Gentiles. Unites people of all ethnic backgrounds in Christ. The gospel has to do with the formation of the church as much as it has to do with us going to heaven. And all those that are in Christ are equal. God's no respecter of person. There's no status with God. Okay? And we must stand in this solidarity. Now, I was reading Friday about an event that took place in Africa, in the village of Ruhanga. And there was an uprising, a military coup was taking place. And the militia was coming through this little village, only had 13,000 people. But missionaries had been there, and pretty much the whole town got saved. And the village was made up of Hutus and Tutsis. You've heard those names before. And the military came, and they wanted to separate the Hutus from the Tutsis. And they were going to kill the Hutus. And they said, we want you Tutsis to identify yourself as a Tutsi and let us know who the Hutus are. Because there's a takeover. And they refused to do it because they were all Christians. They said, we no longer consider ourselves a part of this tribe or that tribe. We consider ourselves one in Christ. We're brothers and sisters and we're equals. And as a result, they were all massacred and killed. But because they made a decision that rather than deny the grace of God and the cross that made them one, they would die together and they were martyred for their faith. Peter has denied the Gentiles. He's done just the opposite of what those people have done. And thus he's made the cross of Christ null and void. So we see Peter's cowardly act. We see Paul's courageous act. And you know what we're going to end on? We're going to see Peter's clear-cut confession. But it takes him 20 years to do it. And I want you to look at 2 Peter, and I want you to notice how 2 Peter ends. Okay, 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. Peter denies the Gentiles when the going gets rough to save his own skin. But now we have this writing, and look what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. That's the last paragraph. Look what he says. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, place this new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, where everyone's one. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be, look at this, diligent. Be found by him in peace, peace with one another, without spot and blemish. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord, look at this, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of the things in which are some hard things to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, just like I almost did. As they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Just like that group came down and led me away. But instead grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. May it not take us 20 years to learn this lesson. May this class exhibit oneness in Christ. May we realize that the gospel has not only to do with going to heaven, it has a social dimension. It has to do with the church, that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither rich nor poor, neither slave nor free, neither this nation or that nation, neither this color or that color, but in Christ we're all one. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. It is a hard thing, as Peter said. And Peter came back, as he always did, because his heart was right. And even when he fell because of fear, it was only temporary. And Lord, may that be our case. Many of us have made these kinds of mistakes. May we always stand for the righteousness, the straightforward truth of the gospel, if you so in our class.